Matthew chapter 12. We return to our series concerning Behold Your King, the study of the book of Matthew, in which the Lord Jesus Christ is declared and revealed and proven to be the King of all kings, the Messiah King of Israel, our King. And just to remind us by way of context this morning, we are in the middle of the second narrative in the book of Matthew that follows the second discourse in which Christ our King, but also our teacher and our master, he teaches us and warns us in this discourse, in this teaching block of Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 11. He warns us as his true disciples, his true slaves, he warns us about rejection. That if indeed we truly are his disciples, we will experience and can expect the same kind of rejection that he experienced. And then Matthew here in chapters 10, 11 and 12 in this narrative that concerns that teaching block in which he warns us about rejection. Here in the narrative following that, he is giving us portraits, if you will, snapshots in the life of the Lord Jesus himself of the very forms of that rejection. Rejection of doubt, rejection of criticism, rejection of religious indifference, rejection, moving into the 12th chapter last week, the rejection via tradition, rejection via religious tradition. Well, today, Matthew is going to take us even deeper into the heart of the rejection of religious tradition. He's going to take us to its very origin, to its most sinful source. So let's pick it up in verse 9 of chapter 12. And when he, Christ, the Lord Jesus, King Jesus, was departed thence from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, not the man that had his hand withered, but they asked Christ, Jesus Christ, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and healed them all. And charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall declare judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. The parallel account, which fills in a few details for us, can be found in Mark chapter 3. Let me read that for you. Mark chapter 3 and verse 1. And he, Christ, entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So here we see in these texts where the rejection of religious tradition comes from. Where the rejection of religious tradition, where it comes from. And it comes from religious pride. Religious pride. And I hesitate to use the word religious because I don't want to dress it up or add anything pleasing to it that we might in our mind cast a pleasing blanket across it, because really it's just old-fashioned sinful pride. This pride, Proverbs 8:13, wisdom is speaking, and we understand by that text there in the book of Proverbs that it is the Lord Himself speaking. He says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth," listen to these three words, "do I hate." That pride. But we learn here in this text, our text today, and we desperately need to learn and realize this, that this sinful pride, this God-hated pride, masquerades itself in religious garments. Did you hear that? This pride that God hates. Pride masquerades itself in religious garment. It masquerades itself in rejection via religious pride. Rejection via religious pride. So in our text, in our portion of Scripture this morning, I want us to consider, first of all, the story here. The story. Last week we saw that chapter 12 begins with the Lord and His disciples walking along the wheat fields in Galilee, in northern Israel, on the Sabbath day. And when the disciples begin to pluck the ears of grain from the stalk and eat them because they were hungry, simply because they were hungry, immediately they, and as we saw there, Christ Himself, were accused by the Pharisees who were walking along with them. And the Pharisees accused the disciples of Christ, but more pointedly, they accused Christ Himself of being a Sabbath breaker, of breaking God's law, of breaking God's fourth command. They accused Christ of breaking God's law and therefore being worthy to be put to death. Well, here today in our portion of Scripture, we should know that it's still that same Sabbath, the same day. Christ and the same disciples, His same disciples, are still together, and the accusers are still with them, but now they have left the wheat field and they've entered into the synagogue. They've left the wheat field and they've entered into the Jewish place of worship gatherings. I mean, what was done outside along the wheat field was one thing, but now this man Jesus and His disciples, they were on Pharisee turf. They had come into their house. And since this man Jesus had the audacity to say to the Pharisees that they need to learn mercy and compassion out there in the wheat field, they saw a man over in the corner with a withered hand. And so they go and they grab him. And they grab him so that they can use him and his infirmity as an opportunity to expose Jesus. And you'll notice there in verse 10, their reasoning, the reason they wanted to get this man and expose him and put him before Christ is because they wanted to accuse him. So now here, very publicly, in the middle of this assembly of the whole town, they say, "You just told us that we needed to learn mercy and compassion." Well, Mr. Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? You can just see them grinning at one another. We've got him now. Now, last week I read to you the ridiculous traditions, the Jewish Sabbath traditions, where it was okay to, kind of okay, I mean, we still kind of look down on it, but if we have to, we can keep a man alive, but we can't make him any better. Okay, now that's the mindset that this is all about. Well, as we've read, the Lord Jesus answers them emphatically that yes, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath days. It is always lawful to do good, and especially on the Sabbath days. And not only is it good to heal on the Sabbath, it is good for Christ to heal this very man on the Sabbath. And He does just that. There, right before their eyes, He calls this man up. He says, "Come here to me." And the man with the withered hand, that word withered means literally dried up, useless hand. He makes that hand perfectly whole right there in front of their eyes, just like his other hand. You'd have never known that just a moment before it was withered and useless. Now it looked just like his other hand. And not only that, but then was it good to heal on the Sabbath? Then the Lord leaves the synagogue and a great multitude of Scripture says, follow Him. In verse 15, you'll notice that it says, on that day, on the Sabbath day, He healed them all. Every one of them. Now that's quite a story, isn't it? What a display of compassion and mercy and goodness. What a display of Christ's wisdom, Christ's ability, Christ's trueness. If I could put it like this, His balance. He was a man of perfect balance. He was the perfect man. And in that we see perfect balance. He knew God's law and He kept God's law with compassion and mercy. Listen, the Lord Jesus, He was not a religious man. The Lord Jesus was a true man. And there's a difference. And we all need to learn it. He was a true man. Well, as we have read, we know that there is another side to this story, isn't there? If we see the story now, though, we remember that within that story, we could see, number two, the stubborn sinfulness of religious pride. We need to learn about the stubborn sinfulness of pride. In Mark accounts that I read to you, he tells us that Jesus was angered, and he tells us why he was angered, at the hardness of their hearts. Stubbornness. Stubborn rebellion of their prideful hearts. A matter of fact, in this text here, let's be sure that we see just how stubborn. You know how stubborn pride is? It is blindingly stubborn. Blindingly stubborn. So here it is. This is how stubborn. This is how blinding it is. Here, it is the Jews' holy day. Okay? It is their holy day, their set apart day. We looked at that this morning. Their day that was to be set apart for the remembrance and the commemoration and the celebration of their God, their Creator. It was their holy day, and they were standing in one of their holy places. This is a day, and this was the place of all days and all places that was to be set aside for the worship and service of their God. So this was a day, and this was a place that righteousness should prevail, right? But what do we find in the Pharisees' heart? It comes forth. What do we find there? Do we find righteousness? Do we find commemoration and celebration of their Creator on this holy day in their holy place? What was really on their mind? We'll look at verse 10 again. Right there at the end, they did what they did that they might accuse Him. That's what we find in their heart, accusations. And we understand there the context is that they conspired to accuse Him. So we don't find righteousness, we find conspiracy, and we find accusation. And on this holy day and in this holy place, they are there gathered together, conspiring together to accuse, be the accusers of Christ and His disciples. So let's just ask the question. Now, just whose children are they? Christ would later tell them very directly, "You are the children of your father, the devil. you're acting just like him because he is the accuser. That's what we find here. And as well, what else are they doing here? Well, look at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. Wow. Is it lawful to destroy someone on the Sabbath? Well, it wasn't lawful in the Pharisees' mind. It wasn't lawful to heal, to help someone. But it was, evidently, it was lawful to conspire against and accuse and destroy, set out to destroy someone. And literally, the language is here that they've already determined to destroy him. But how? That's what they want to counsel about. Yeah, it's a done deal. We're going to do this thing. But just how are we going to get it done? You remember one of the other names of Satan? He is called the Destroyer. Well, isn't that a coincidence? No, not at all. And then look at verse 11 and 12 again. And he, Christ, said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day? Will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Now, that's an interesting question, isn't it? I mean, it's really a logical question. Isn't this man of more value than your farm animal? That's the question that Christ asks. Isn't this man here, isn't he more valuable than your farm animal? He basically says, Christ says, I mean, if any one of your farm animals were in trouble on the Sabbath or on any other day, you would go and take care of that animal, wouldn't you? Why, yes. It was logical. Obviously, yes. But you'll notice that these people said nothing. The Pharisees that he asked this question to, they were silent. But here's the thing that we need to understand. You know why they said nothing? It's revealed in Mark. You know why, what really stirred the anger of Christ here? It's this. Their answer to this question wasn't nothing. No. Their answer to this question was no. No. This man is not of more value to me than my farm animal. That's what the real answer was. This man is not more valuable to me. Because we understand that the Pharisees taught that sickness and death and infirmity were all the judgment of sin. That's how they looked at sickness and death and infirmity. You remember Job, and by the way, that's not unique. Remember Job's friends way back, the most ancient of biblical writings? All three of them. Well, Job, it must be you. You're the reason. There's unrighteousness in you. You get right, and all this stuff, all this bad stuff will go away. That's just the mindset of the Pharisees. That's just the mindset of the natural man. That's just the mindset of you and me if we're not careful. This man, in their eyes, this man deserved his withered hand. This man was a defiled man, a condemned man before God. Oh, the blindness of sinful pride. That one would actually believe that he is of more value than another. That's pride. That's sinful pride. That's God-hated pride. That one would esteem himself over another. And not only just himself, but he would esteem all that is his, since it is his, of more value to him than another human being. Sinful pride. Turn over with me to Luke 1 a minute. Put your finger there. We're coming right back. I'm sorry, Luke 13. Luke 13. There's another occasion of the same sort of synagogue sinfulness, of sinful pride, of religious pride and blindness recorded here. And it's amazing. This is how blinding sinful pride is. This is how sinful pride is and how it blinds us to reality. Turn over to Luke 13 and let's begin in verse 10 here. And he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues of the Sabbath, again, on the Sabbath, same place, or not necessarily that synagogue, but in a synagogue on the Sabbath day, same scenario. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity, notice, 18 years, a long time, and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. She couldn't straighten. Okay? And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loose from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now watch. And the ruler of the synagogue, the religious leader, the supposed religious shepherd of God's people in Israel, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. He was angry because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, What's this? There are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come to be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And I want you to see the reply of Jesus. And the Lord answered him and said, Thou hypocrite! Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him to water? Don't you even water? You water your animals on the Sabbath day, don't you? Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound these 18 years, shouldn't she be loose from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Can we see the sinfulness of pride, of religious pride? Can we see the blinding and the hypocrisy of religious pride? No wonder God hates it. Well, again, I will remind us, this sort of sinfulness, this sort of rejection isn't unique to the Pharisees. And it's not unique to first century Israel. No, it's alive and well today. And yes, even in Sovereign Grace Baptist churches, and even here, it is alive and well. And I'm not pointing any fingers at all of us. I just want us all to realize that it is alive and well in each one of our hearts. This is the tendency of our flesh, tendency of our nature. And God hates it, and it will blind us to the truth. But thankfully, we have this story. Thankfully, we have this revelation, this unveiling of the stubborn, blinding sinfulness of religious pride. And thankfully, we also have the Savior here, the Savior, saints. We have the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and He is in the business. He is in the present and active business of saving His people from their sins. Yeah? He is in the present and active business of saving His people. Those that are already His, those that He's already brought to Himself, that's us, church. He is in the present and active business of saving us from our sins, even stubborn, blinding sins, sinfulness and rejection and hypocrisy, like religious pride. So we've seen the story, we see the sinfulness. May the Holy Spirit help us to see right here from His Word. May He help us to see the Savior and His salvation. The salvation from this sin, we're going to see it in Christ's silence in the text. In His silence. So the Pharisees, they conspire together and they set this trap on the Sabbath for the Lord Jesus. They do it in the middle of the synagogue. But as Christ always did, He just confounded them with the logical truth. They didn't expose Him, did they? No, He exposed them. And He exposed their sinfulness. And what is their reaction? What is their reaction down there in verse 14? In other words, we got to get rid of this guy. We got to get rid of this guy. He has to die. He's making a fool of us, and we've had enough. We'll see this as we progress, but I want you to mark verse 14. That is a turning point. Verse 14, and their reaction to Christ is a point of no return for the Pharisees. We're going to see it as we continue, but there it is right there. They aren't listening to Him. They want Him dead. They want Him dead. They want Him destroyed. Well, in our text here, Jesus, whose time was not yet come, He would live to fight another day, so He just left. He leaves. And many of the people go and leave with Him. Many who were in need of healing themselves. And as I mentioned in verse 15, it records for us that He heals them all. But then after He heals them all, He says something to them. Look at it in verse 16. And He charged them that they should not make Him known. Simply, He didn't need the publicity. Okay? He didn't need the publicity. The commotion concerning His miracles, they were done for a reason. We see how they authenticated who He was. But the commotion the people were making over the miracles actually interfered with His deeper, greater purpose of declaring the gospel of the kingdom. So He didn't need the publicity. He said, so keep quiet. Matter of fact, look at what Matthew records here. It's very interesting. In verse 16, beginning in verse 16. Again. And He charged them that they should not make Him known, that it might be fulfilled. For this reason, that this would be fulfilled. A prophecy spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And here's the prophecy. Verses 18 through 21. Behold, My servant, whom I have chosen, My beloved, in whom My soul is well pleased. I will put My Spirit upon Him, and He shall declare judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive or quarrel, nor cry out. Neither shall any man hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall He not break, and a smoking flax shall He not quench, until He send forth judgment or justice unto victory. And in His name shall the Gentiles trust. The Messiah that the religious elite, the teachers, the shepherds, so-called shepherds of Israel, had promoted, He was a Messiah who would come and get on their program, and He would defeat all of their political enemies, and then He would exalt them and their religion with Him over all the world. That, in a nutshell, is what the Pharisees taught about the coming Messiah. But as usual, they neglected the clear teaching of the Word of God for their own religious traditions and for their own aspirations. Understand, we need to understand this. The Pharisees had all of the Old Testament Scriptures that we do today. Okay? They had all of the Old Testament Scriptures that we do today. They had all of the Messianic prophecies that we do today. Messianic prophecies like Psalm 22. Psalm 22 gives the most vivid picture in all of the Bible of the death and crucifixion of who? Of the Messiah. Of their Messiah. They had prophecies just like Isaiah 53, just like we do, which speaks of the Messiah and how He would, what? How He would give Himself without a word of defense. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And He opened not His mouth. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 declares how the Messiah would die, how He would become the sacrifice for the sins of the people. But they ignored. They still ignore these clear messianic prophecies, just like they ignore the one right here in verses 18 through 21. The Pharisees taught the people about a domineering Messiah like they were, who would come as a political revolutionist. But listen to me, that is not true. Right here is the Messiah that would come. Look at verse 19. He shall not strive, he shall not quarrel, nor cry out, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. What does that tell us? He will not revolt. He will not be a revolutionist. He will not start a political revolution. He will not be a religious zealot. But that's exactly what they taught and what they taught everybody else and kind of what they were looking for, because they just ignored the clear teachings concerning the Messiah in the Scriptures. The Pharisees taught about a Messiah that would come and exalt the upper echelon of Israel. But that's not the truth. Here is the Messiah that would come. Look at verse 20. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. This bruised reed is talking about here is a hollow reed that a shepherd would make into a musical instrument, and they would play it in the field and call their sheep with it. And if that little simple grass flute, basically, broke, they would just throw it away. It would be useless. It didn't work anymore. But not the Messiah. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. He wouldn't throw away the useless. That's what that prophecy means. When he come, he wouldn't throw away the useless. The smoking flax, it was a torch that was used for light. Well, listen, when a torch that is used for light loses its flame and it's just smoking, it's good for nothing. It's good for nothing. You just throw that away and get you another one. But this Messiah, good news here, he would not destroy the good for nothing. When the true Messiah come, he would not throw away the useless. When the true Messiah come, he would not throw away the good for nothing. You see, this, the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to God's own word, he would come and he would not oppress the weak in favor of the strong, but he would care for the weak. He would care for the useless. He would save the outcast and restore the broken. The Pharisees taught of Israeli superiority, and therefore their own worthiness and superiority over everyone else. But notice here, twice in this messianic prophecy, verses 18, verses 21, his focus is not upon Israel, is it? But who? The Gentiles. The Gentiles. So can we see the truth about the true Messiah here? If we can. If we can, we can be saved from sinful pride. Do you hear that? If we can see the truth about the true Messiah, we can be saved from sinful pride. We can be saved from religious pride. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus, King Jesus, to Him, people are much more valuable than sheep. But get this now. To Him, all men, all kinds of people are much more valuable than sheep. The true Messiah did not come to save the elite. He did not come to save the superiority, to exalt the superior, to exalt the wise and the prudent. The true Messiah, He came to save the useless. He came to save the broken and the discarded Gentiles. He came to save the basis of all humanity. And the truth is, the saving truth is, the truth that will save you from sinful pride is that the basis of all humanity is you. And it is me. That's who this Jesus, this Messiah, came to save. You know what will save us from the great sin, the God-hated sin of pride, of religious pride? The truth. The truth will save us. And the truth, we've seen it before, but we see it here again. It's all throughout Christ's teaching. The truth is, you and I, we are not worthy of anything but God's wrath. We are not worthy of His blessing. No one is worthy of His blessing. We looked at it this morning. He created everything there is, and we ruined it by sin. He created it in His own perfect mind. He said, He declared, this all is perfect. His own perfect and righteous standard. It is all very good. And we ruined it. We marred it. We destroyed it with our sin. You think, do you really think that we deserve His blessing? He created everything that He created for human beings. And we rebelled against Him to His face. And we still do to this day. Do we deserve? You deserve His blessing? I deserve His blessing? No, I deserve His wrath. I deserve His eternal curse is what I deserve. I deserve the fires of hell, and so do all of you. We all do. The only reason we have a blessing and another has a curse is not because we are more worthy. No, because we are not. We are not. There is no one worse than you and me. There is not a single human being on the face of the earth that is worse than you and me. We are all the bottom of the barrel, and that's the truth. We are not only not worthy, we are unworthy of the blessings of God. You might say, that's tough. I don't know if I really like saying that there ain't nobody worse than me. If you don't know that truth, you'll sin this God-hated sin is what you will do. And you'll stand accountable before Him for it. Let me bring this into focus for us this morning. What if the most notorious person in the county walked in this morning? Maybe he's here. What if the most notorious person in the county walked in this morning? What would your reaction be? What would your thoughts be? Let me just name a few. This is not an exclusive list, but maybe it's a criminal. Maybe it's a prostitute. Maybe it's a homosexual. Maybe it's a convicted pedophile. What would be your reaction? What would you think? Would you think, I can't believe that person would come in here? Oh, I just wish that person would leave. Brother Tom, could you tell that person to leave? Child of God, if that's your thoughts, if that's your mindset this morning, you and the Pharisees have a lot in common. Shouldn't our thoughts be, shouldn't our mindset be as the bottom of the barrel ourselves? So wicked and sinful ourselves, sinners so great ourselves that no sin is not possible for us to commit or to fall into. Shouldn't our thoughts be, oh, I am so glad that they are here. I am so glad that they are here. Lord, please allow them to hear the gospel. Lord, please save their souls. Lord, we know that You are mighty to save, that You can save. Lord, please, please save them. You save my sinful self. You save the bottom of the barrel. I know You can save them. Please, Lord, save them. Because no matter what sin may be on any person, listen, behind that is an eternal soul of a being, just like your soul. And they need God's salvation just like you need God's salvation. Or they will burn forever in hell just like you will burn forever in hell if God does not save you. Salvation, you see, from this sinful, blinding pride is the truth. Salvation from this sin is the truth about you. Do you really know the truth about you? Do you really know? Do you know, really know and believe the truth about you, that you are not worthy of anything but God's wrath? You are worthy only of His fury. Do you know the truth about you, that you of yourself, you are so sinful, and I'm right here with you. We are so sinful that of ourselves we are sin personified in the eyes of God. In ourselves we are putrefying defilement. before God. We are a rotted corpse of sin's death before our God. That's all of us. That's the truth about us. That's the truth about you. And you, if you are saved from utter destruction before the presence of your God, deserved destruction, earned destruction. If you are saved, God alone will have to save you. That's the truth. God alone will have to do it. And He'll have to do it just as He is designed, because of and by and for this Christ, the Messiah, Jesus the Lord. The truth about you, the truth about me, is we must have God's salvation. We must have this one able Savior, or there is no hope. If we do not have Him, we are so vile that we will not be saved. We will not be. You can do what you want to do. You can say what you want to say. You can act what you want to act. Just like the Pharisees, you can make your checklist and check it twice and build your religious list and talk with religious talk. If you do not have this Savior, you are so simple that all of those other things can't cover your sin. God sees right through all of those things. You can be at church on every Sunday, every time the doors open. You can say the most elaborate prayers anybody has ever heard. You can hit this water 14 times. It won't save you. You're too sinful for that. Your sin is too great, and it's open and exposed before your God and your Creator. And He has declared His judgment against you, and the judgment is guilty. Guilty. He is holy. He is holy in righteousness. He has a pure eyes and even to behold evil. And will He look upon you in your sin and find favor in His sight? No. 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 But glory to God, He has provided a Savior whose righteousness is so pure that it can cover all of your defilement. It can cover you and make you in the sight of God as if you've never sinned. You shall be white as snow, the Scripture puts it. But you must have a Savior. You're too sinful to enter into the presence of God the way you are. I'm too sinful. We must have Christ. He is the man of God's salvation. If we do not have Him, we are so sinful that there is no way we will ever be saved. There is no way that we will ever enter into the kingdom of God. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. There's no way. We must have the perfect righteousness of Christ. Here's the thing about pride. Pride, religious pride, is washed away by the flood of the truth. This man with a withered hand. Pharisees look down their noses at him. He's getting what he deserves. We're going to hold our traditions, just like the woman been bowed in two. 18 years. And the ruler of the Pharisee, well, let's just kind of put it like that, the pastor of the church, he threw a hissy fit because the Lord healed him when he said it shouldn't be done that way. Religious pride. Evil. Evil in the sight of the Lord. Let me close this morning reading a verse of Scripture to you from the Apostle Paul. He wrote this to a church full of prideful Christians. Religious pride. It's the church of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, he said, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, and listen, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Now he's going to ask some questions. We all need to hear these questions. For who maketh thee to differ from another? The answer to that is only God. That most notorious person. You are no different than they are. If you have not committed the crimes that most notorious person committed, it is only because of the mercy and grace of God. If you were put in the same circumstances as that person, you too would be there. Can we really say, if not by the grace of God, there be I? Can we say that and really believe it? Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? What do you have that you've not received? Nothing. Do you have righteousness this morning? Let me put it like this. Do you have a holy life? If you truly have a holy life, it's not because of you. You've received it of the goodness and the Spirit of God. It is the work of God, the work of sanctification in your life. It is of God's grace. It's not of you. God's made the difference. God's given you everything that you have. Now listen to what he says. Now if thou didst receive it, if it is a gift of God, why do you glory as if you haven't received it? Why do you glory as if it's not a gift when it really is? Why? Sinful pride. Sinful pride. Sin that God hates. He hates it. Christ suffered. And we too, followers of Christ, shall suffer rejection via religious pride. But may it be that no one suffer this sinful rejection from us. We need the truth. We need to live in the truth about ourselves. That text we dealt with this morning in Genesis chapter 2. That's the truth. We have to live in that truth or we'll get the Sabbath all confused and combobulated and it'll mean nothing. We have to live in the truth that God has made a day for us to commemorate and to celebrate Him. Or it means nothing. We have to live in this truth, the truth of you and I as well, that we are nothing. And apart from the grace of God, we will have nothing but eternal destruction. God's grace in us, God's grace through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord save us by our Savior and His salvation. Save us from this sinfulness, this sinful religious pride. May He save us through the truth. The truth about you. May the Lord reveal that truth into each of us. Let's pray.